First one is from Genesis, the 22nd chapter, 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he and himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And then from Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. When they reached Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes, he does." And when he came home, Jesus spoke of it first, asking, "What do you think, Simon? For whom do kings of the earth take toll or tribute, from their children or from others?" When Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the children are free. However, so that we do not give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a coin. Take that and give it to them for you and for me." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Friends, we are continuing our series, Fishing Stories, where we are looking at some of these, a pretty common metaphor in the Bible, pretty common image or symbol is fishing. This is a task or a vocation that was really common in the day. And the Bible is full of these pretty cool stories. And today we have the story of Peter catching his taxes out of the water. They say that there's two things that you can never escape. What are they? Death and taxes, that's right. So by some estimates, there are about 107 billion human beings who have ever lived on this planet since the dawn of civilization. So since the first humans began to collect together in cities in the Middle East, there have been 107 billion of us. And unless your name is Jesus or Elijah, chances are you're going to join them someday in the fact that none of us get out of here alive. And of course, taxes are just incredible because there's so many ways to escape so many things and so many ways to kind of work our way out of so many bad predicaments. But if you don't pay your taxes, they're coming no matter what, right? So today's Old Testament reading deals with death and one of our more challenging texts. And today's gospel reading deals with taxes. What a wonderfully uplifting thing to talk about on a Sunday morning, right? Death and taxes. Well, let's start with the taxes. First, let's get a little bit of background information. We talked about Abraham this morning. Abraham, going all the way back to the time of Abraham, established a practice called tithing, and that is something that we continue in the Christian church today, that those who feel called by God and so led give a percentage of their income, usually 10%, to the temple or to the church. And this is to help upkeep and maintain it, and also to help the church fulfill its mission. In those days, everyone was pretty much expected, if you were earning money, to give a portion of it away. It's an incredibly just system because it has nothing to do with how little or how much money you have. When you give a percentage, if you make $100, you give $10. If you make $1,000, you give $100. So the system of giving was very just and very good, and it worked. And then came the time that the people of God found themselves in the wilderness. They were not employed. They were not working. God was providing the food that they needed. There was no income. There still needed to be a temple. There still needed to be a place to worship, and there still needed to be a way to maintain it. So, several centuries after Abraham established the tithe, the temple tax was established. And the deal was is that those who had existed in the wilderness brought with them, if they had anything, maybe a little bit of savings. And a shekel was about a day's half a shekel was about a day's wage, and so the temple tax was half a shekel once a year. So once a year at the census time, you would have to give half a shekel. Now, I was curious, so I looked it up, the average wages in the United States, and of course, this is a terrible number. It's a terrible number because we know that wages are profoundly different. Nobody makes an average wage, right? Because this is averaging together the Hollywood plastic surgeon, who makes $3 million a facelift, and the minimum wage mother of three, working two part-time jobs. But if you average everybody in the whole country together, you get about $150 a day is the average wage in the United States. So if we think about it that way, right, what was basically happening is that the people were in the wilderness, they were no longer making any income, and so the solution to fund the temple was give us $150 out of your 401k every year, and that'll fund the temple, and that'll keep us going. Well, by the time Jesus came around, both existed. People were reestablished in the promised land, the people had the temple, and it was growing, and it was beautiful. And they were tithing. In some cases, they were tithing so extraordinarily well that people would actually go out into their gardens and would cut every tenth basil leaf off of the basil plant to give 10% of their basil to the temple. They would get really crazy about how important it was to them to tithe. But there was still this once-a-year temple tax, this few bucks you had to throw on the plate once a year if you were over the age of 20. But there was a challenge. I don't know if you know this, but some people don't like to pay taxes. And this was actually less true in Judea. Most were happy to pay the temple tax because they loved their temple. And this temple tax was going to upkeep and maintain the temple. The tithe would go to other things. And so they paid this temple tax, and because of their temple tax, they had this beautiful place to worship God and to connect with the people of faith in their community. But they were a little unhappy by the time of Jesus with the way things were going. This happens sometimes in the Christian church when we miss the point, right, that when we give to God, but sometimes we think when we give, we're just giving to the church, and so if we think the church already has enough money or if we think that the church isn't doing the things we want or we think that maybe the church should spend its money in a different way than it is, right, sometimes we withhold our giving, and that wasn't quite what was happening here, but they definitely were withholding their temple tax. But there were two principal problems they had, two reasons that they chose to withhold it. The first is that many believed the temple was getting a little bit out of hand in terms of upkeep. In other words, the temple was getting too ornate, too big, too beautiful, too crazy, really. Now, in the United Methodist Church, our church was very greatly, right? We have beautiful cathedral churches like Missouri United Methodist Church in Columbia. Now, if you've ever been to Fayette, Missouri, on the CMU's campus, Lynn Memorial United Methodist Church in CMU is this gorgeous, gorgeous church. This giant stone building with huge stained glass windows. And then we have very austere and plain buildings, right? Well, the temple was getting more and more beautiful, and a lot of people liked that. But some, in the midst of Roman occupation, in the midst of Rome taxing them on top of their own country, right? It would be like Canada deciding to invade the U.S. and collect a tax, but you still had to pay the IRS every year, right? So in addition to Rome, in addition to economic instability, in addition to the fact that they were experiencing a recession, in addition to all of these factors, meaning less and less money in their pockets every week, they were paying a temple tax so that the priests could have new robes and so that the building could have taller spiraling pillars, and that so things could look prettier. And that didn't seem like a good use of money anymore. But the even bigger reason, and the reason that was even more profound, was the perceived collusion with Rome. See, Rome and Judea were under a bit of an agreement. They didn't like each other. They weren't friends. They weren't allies. But Rome had invaded Judea and occupied it with their soldiers. And we know this next part because Roman leaders and Roman, even Caesars have written this down, that they were a little bit afraid of Judea. Now, they weren't afraid that they would lose a war. They knew that they would win. But you see, unlike Assyria, whose borders waxed and waned every year as they fought and conquered, unlike Babylon, who also fought and conquered land and then lost it, Judea believed that God had given them their borders. Judea wasn't interested in conquering more, and Judea believed that God had given them their borders, and that their borders were sovereign, and that God had given them this land. This was their promised land. Their people, their ancestors, wandered in the wilderness, wandered living off of manna, to find the promised land. Excuse me. And they weren't about to give it up. They weren't about to give up Jerusalem to the Romans. So Rome knew they'd win, but they knew that it would be an extraordinarily costly battle. They knew that the Judeans would fight to the very bitter end to save what they believed that God had given them. And Judea knew that they would lose. Judea knew that even though they would fight, there's no way they could beat the superpower that was Rome. Rome had very nearly conquered the entire world. There was no way they were going to win that fight. So they made concessions. Okay, Rome, you're allowed to collect taxes. That's fine. You can come in and you can tax our people. But everywhere else that you occupy, you tell the people that they're not allowed to worship their gods anymore. They have to worship Jupiter or Caesar. Well, we're going to continue to worship our God. And Rome says that's okay. And so Rome and Jerusalem are figuring out a little bit of how this isn't long in the period of world history after the very first peace treaty was signed. and Rome is trying to figure this out with Jerusalem. And the Roman leaders are okay with this. The Judean leaders were okay with this, but a lot of the Jewish people were very much opposed to this. They saw this as collusion. And the reality was there was some corruption. There were some kickbacks coming from Rome in exchange for keeping the people quiet and settled so that Rome could continue to occupy Jerusalem, continue to tax them to fund its needs. Now the day would come where Jerusalem would fall to Rome. The day would come when they would destroy the temple, and the day would come when they would, in fact, continue assessing that temple tax, but send it off to the temple of Jupiter back in Rome. But at this point in history, 70 years before the war, they were just kind of sort of getting along. And a lot of people were opposed to that. How can you collude with Roman occupiers? How can you collude with these people? How can you make deals with people who are coming into our sovereign native land? How can you make deals with them for peace when they're coming in here with weapons and stealing our money and our resources? And so they chose not to pay the temple tax. Now, if you know the New Testament well, you know that it's full of examples of Jesus being tested. Basically, what would happen is someone who was a leader of some sort in the community would come to Jesus and would ask him, Jesus, how do you feel about this? Jesus, what's your perspective on this issue? Some were very earnestly interested. They respected Jesus, and they had a lot of love for what he did, and they wanted to know. Others wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him saying something that was either against the law or that they felt was contradictory to Scripture. Well, whichever the case was, we don't know, but this tax collector from Capernaum comes to Jesus, comes to Peter, and says, hey, Peter, does your rabbi pay the temple tax? See, what he's asking is, does Jesus participate in the protest? Is Jesus one of these who says, I refuse to pay the temple tax because I refuse to support what Israel is doing right now? Or is your rabbi one who says that it's our responsibility to trust our leaders, and even though I'm going to speak out as he had, and even though I'm going to be critical as he had of the temple, I'm still going to support it? So Jesus thinks this is a teaching time, right? He says, look, Peter, when a king collects a tax, does he take it from his own children or other people? Other people. Well, then the children are free. And Jesus says, go out and does the most right. He pays his taxes, but he pays it in the most Jesus way possible. Right? He says, go out and catch a fish, and then it's going to be a shekel. Now, if someone said that to me, I have to confess. If someone said, go out and catch a fish, and in their mouth is going to be a shekel. I take them to the ER, and I'd say, I don't know if it's hypoglycemia or a stroke or what's happening, but they've lost it, so they need to be checked out, right? But Peter, he's been around the block. He's the oldest of the disciples, one of the oldest, and he's done this Jesus thing for a while now, and he's just figured out that at some point you just do whatever the man says. And so he throws the hook in, and I can imagine him grumbling, right? Because these guys were human. I can imagine, like, this is stupid. Why am I even doing this, right? He catches the fish, he opens its mouth, and there's a shekel. There, by the way, is a little bit of evidence of the ages of the disciples. We know that most of them were teenagers. We know that Peter was a little bit older. One shekel covered the lot meant that it was covering two adults, Jesus and Peter, two men over the age of 20. So he pays the one shekel, their temple taxes are paid, and everything is taken care of. It's an interesting story because it's an interesting story about how Jesus sort of made these decisions. Now, some have talked about how this is Jesus showing the importance of giving. I don't know that it necessarily is, because Jesus kind of told us why he did it. He said he didn't want to offend them. In other words, right, what we might say in modern parlance, you ever heard the phrase, this isn't a hill I'm willing to die on? You got to pick your battles. Sometimes you just can't fight every fight. You've got to figure out what ones are important. One shekel is not important enough for me to lose my entire ministry. Let's pay the man, let's give him his money, and let's wait till our time. Of course, we know that time would come. We know the time would come when Jesus would experience death on the cross because he would finally cross the line. Now, in the United States, we're also celebrating something around taxes. In May of 1773, there was a bit of contention with the colonists and England. They wanted to send representatives to Parliament. They felt that as colonists under British law and rule, they should have representation in British government. Britain said, no, why would we do that? We don't have to. And then they said, we're going to tax your tea. And so, right, you know this story. So then the Boston Tea Party happened in December of that year. They decided that they were going to have, this is where they coined the term, taxation without representation, that they were going to go into Boston and they were going to destroy these merchant vessels carrying tea. By 1776, July the 4th, right, that's why we celebrate it, the Declaration of Independence was signed, and the United States declared itself sovereign. The war continued, and, you know, what your history teacher might have told you is that in part we fought hard, and in a huge part we got really lucky. King George outnumbered us by about 10 times, but King George was also fighting two other wars and wasn't very good at it. So by some luck, by some providence, by some grit, we came out ahead, and we ended up as a sovereign nation that we have today. Built upon these principles of freedom, this idea that you can speak whatever you wish to speak, this idea even which was profound at the time that you can criticize people who lead, you can pick your own leaders, and that every single person, not just people born into the right families, not just people with a lot of wealth, every single person gets a voice in government. Everyone has a voice at the table. That's a pretty incredible thing that that I think is a reason for us to celebrate. But it's interesting to me to come to church and celebrate Holy Communion, which is this profound and powerful surrender, the same weekend that we celebrate our freedom. And that just had me thinking a little bit about the juxtaposition of freedom and surrender. We have another story that we read this morning about freedom and surrender. It's one of the more profound and difficult Old Testament stories. Now, those of you who have grown up in the church and you've heard the New Testament stories again and again can probably immediately point out the foreshadowing, right? When Abraham says to Isaac, God will provide a lamb, you know who that is, right? That's Jesus. And when you know the end of the story, it's not so scary to read this idea that Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. And when you know that what would happen thousands of years later, that Jesus Christ would be sacrificed on the cross, God's only son, we know that God wasn't asking Abraham to do anything that God wasn't willing to do. But if you take all of that context out, this is a really difficult passage to read. Because God has given Abraham this son. Abraham is old, Abraham can't have children. God has given Abraham a son. God has given Abraham a place in society. In the culture of Abraham's day, a parent or an adult who couldn't have children was a pariah, was someone who was less than. And again, context, right, because we have shifted our thinking, but the rabbis used to write in those days that if your child was 18 and didn't have their own child yet, then go ahead and disown them because they're worthless and they're never going to do anything. Seriously, I mean, if you weren't married and had kids by 18, then you were a deadbeat. Now, Abraham was a lot older than 18. Abraham was an old man who God gave a son, and then God said, I want him back. So Abraham takes a couple of his servants. Abraham had some wealth, and they took him up into the mountain. And, of course, we read the story. God stops him, provides him a ram for his offering. And we know this story because we know that this was a test of Abraham's faith. But it's still a difficult story to read. It begs the question, why would God test Abraham's faith in this way? Why would God even think to do something like this? But it also brings up this profound point of freedom that God offers us. God asks Abraham to do something profoundly impossible and celebrates his willingness to obey God. God didn't force even Abraham to do anything. God loves freedom and celebrates freedom. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see all of these examples of God's people being enslaved and entrapped and then freed by God. So God gives Abraham a choice. He says, this is what I want you to do. We know it's a choice because God celebrates the fact that Abraham obeys. You don't celebrate the fact that someone obeys if not obeying wasn't also an option. In fact, I believe that freedom is so important to God because of how God loves us and how God wants to be loved in return. You cannot freely choose to obey God if an option to disobey God isn't on the table. You cannot freely choose to love God if choosing not to love God isn't on the table. It's not choosing to love God if that's the only option, right? I used to have a teacher who would try to trip people up who would just kind of skim through tests and mark random answers. And so every once in a while I'd get a test, and A, wrong answer, B, wrong answer, C, the Battle of Northington, D, wrong answer, right? I mean, it's something really silly. There was clearly only one right answer, right? And that was how he was going to catch you if you were just randomly filling in bubbles and hoping for the best. Because if you somehow marked an answer that was literally labeled wrong answer, you clearly weren't reading the test. And indeed, it works that way. It's not that God gives us four choices and only one of them is the real choice. God gives us real choices. Even to God's own pain and chagrin, the choice to reject God, the choice to reject one another, the choice to reject love, the choice to reject obedience. But for some of us, we take the freedom that God offered us on the cross, giving us freedom from sin, and choose instead to love and to serve God. That's a profound decision. And again, it's this amazing juxtaposition on 4th of July weekend to celebrate freedom, as I'm going to do, living about 100 feet outside of the city limits. That means I can blow up whatever I want, whenever I want. And so I will be blowing things up this week, probably after the 4th when everything goes on sale and I just buy the lot and just start blowing stuff up. And so I'll be celebrating, many of you will be celebrating, but I'll also be celebrating this morning at the communion table the freedom that we have. This is kind of a crazy phrase, isn't it? The freedom that we have to surrender. When we surrender to God, it's freeing. Because what happens when we give ourselves to God is that we let go of all of those things that separate us from God. We let go of hate. We let go of prejudice. We let go of anger. We let go of all of those things. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, or missing the mark. We let go of all of those things that cause us to miss God, that cause us to miss what we're designed to do. Friends, my prayer for us is that we look after the faith of Abraham and Peter. Each did exactly as God asked them to do, even though they didn't understand it, and each did it with the freedom to choose something else. But they chose God again and again and again. Friends, this week my prayer for each of us is that we might come to this table, as we will in a few moments, and that we might leave into this community to celebrate and to party or whatever it is that we're going to do this week, and that we might recognize the freedom that we have to surrender to God and to love God and love one another. Amen.